Of course, we love our moms and are glad to honor them today. And we're going to do that or continue to do that in the message this morning. If you would, pray with me and we'll begin. And you can take out your note sheet and follow along if you'd like to. It's in your bulletin. And we'll be turning open this morning to God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to turn open to the Scriptures, to learn from them the truths you have for us today. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate mothers, and one mother in particular who we can learn from, we pray that you will be honored in our time. Help us to understand your word by your Spirit and take it and apply it to each and every heart here. If there be any here that do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that you would open their eyes and their heart to believe on him for the good news of his salvation through the gospel, through his death and resurrection. So we pray these things now and ask for your blessing on our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, through the years, motherly advice has often been memorable and worthy of passing along. And so I want to start off this morning giving you some samplings of that. For example, it's cold out. Better wear a coat so you don't get sick. Money does not grow on trees, mom might say. Don't make that face or it'll freeze in that position. If I talk to my mother like you talk to me, oh, always change your underwear. You never know when you'll have an accident. Be careful or you'll put your eye out. Well, what if everyone jumped off a cliff? Would you jump off too? You have enough dirt behind those ears to grow potatoes. If you drink coffee, it will stunt your growth. Close that door. Were you born in a barn? And of course, everyone's favorite, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. We love some of the sage wisdom from our mothers. And while some of those are factually not true, the loving intention behind every one of them is clear. It's always appreciated. Susanna Wesley, who has been called the mother of Methodism, also provides some helpful advice on parenting. She was born in the late 1600s, and she gave birth to 19 children, two of them very notable young men, John and Charles, her sons, and they were used to bring blessing around the world. While both sons became Anglican clerics and co-founders of the Methodist denomination along with the great George Whitefield, John was a noted theologian, Charles was a prolific hymn writer. And Susanna Wesley had some rules, and here are some of the rules of that busy mother that she followed in training her children, and I'll quote her, quote, "Subdue self-will in a child and work together with God. Teach him to pray as soon as he can speak. Give him nothing he cries for and only what is good for him if he asks for it politely. To prevent lying, punish no fault that is freely confessed, but never allow a rebellious, sinful act to go unchecked. Commend and reward good behavior. Strictly observe all promises you have made to your child." End quote. Now that's some good parenting advice from about 300 years ago from this godly mother. And yet, how many moms do you think actually follow this advice? Who teach their children to pray from the time they can speak, who go on to parent with such grace and love and purpose and compassion. It's often lacking, unfortunately, in today's society from our moms. One of the most well-known moms that we meet in all the Bible is a woman named Hannah. We're going to be looking at her today. Hannah. In fact, all that we learn about her is found in just two chapters of Scripture, in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. And that's our text for this morning, if you'd like to turn open your Bibles there. 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. On a list published by babycenter.com of the most 100 popular girl names of 2017, Hannah ranks in at number 30. Does anybody want to take a guess, ironically, what number 29 was for me? Elizabeth, that's right, the names of my two daughters. Numbers 29 and 30, Elizabeth and Hannah. Hannah is a unique name, though. It is unique in the sense that It is one of few popular girl names that can be spelled either forward or backward the same way. Interestingly, two others are Anna and Ava. Of course, as with Hannah, Anna is also found in the Bible. She's also named in the Bible in Luke chapter 2. And we meet Hannah in some very difficult days of Israel's history as we open up to 1 Samuel. Hannah lived in the dark period of the Judges. It was a 300-year-plus time span in which Israel continued in seemingly endless downward spirals again and again. The cycle went like this: rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, repeat. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, repeat for 300 years. As they would rebel against the Lord, turn away from Him, begin to worship the Baals or other gods. And they would then become oppressed and afflicted by their enemies. After some time of that, they would cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord would graciously raise up a judge. And that judge would rescue and deliver the nation, after which they would do well for a time, but the restoration was always short-lived, and before long they would fall back into sin. Judges 17, verse 6 sums up those days with these words: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Sounds a lot like today, oftentimes. And yet, as the story of Ruth shines some light on this dark period, so does the story of Hannah. Here is a bright spot toward the end period of the Judges. The time is now the end of the 12th century BC, beginning the 11th century. Samuel's birth might be placed around 1105 BC, right around that time, so that Samuel's life and likely his judgeship overlaps with the famous Samson, you know, the big strong man who ends up dying because of getting his hair cut off and so forth. Well, Samuel and Samson overlap. The name Hannah simply means grace or favor. She is a living illustration of her name. She is the mother of Samuel. The chapter opens here in chapter 1 with Hannah's sorrow in the first 10 verses, her sorrow. And it's really familiar to most of us if we've read this book of 1 Samuel. We begin to learn who this gracious woman is, and her sorrow really forms the background of her story. And what I would like to do is just ask you to stand. I'm going to read the opening 10 verses. We're going to cover a lot more than that, but I'm just going to ask you to stand for this beginning part as we see the background of Hannah's story, her sorrow. We read there, beginning in verse 1, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?' Then Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." You may be seated. As we look at this background of her story, we see her sorrow. She was one of two wives of a man named Elkanah, who lived in the region of Ephraim, in the hill country, several miles north west of Jerusalem. It's been identified with Arimathea along with a couple other places. Arimathea, of course, is the town from where Joseph was from. Joseph, who helped bury Jesus, helped provide for Jesus' burial. He was a rich man from Arimathea. However, we know from the genealogy listed in 1 Chronicles 6, if you'd like to look there, verses 22 to 28, 31 to 35, we know from that genealogy that Elkanah, whose name actually means God has created a son, was descended from the priestly line of Kohath, not from Ephraim, but Kohath, which explains why Samuel also performs the duties of a priest, with reference, for example, to Saul and David later on. He was from the priestly line through Kohath. Now, while polygamy has never been looked on favorably in the Bible, neither is it outright condemned. But it's not God's way. God created in the beginning man and woman, one woman for one man for one lifetime. That's what marriage is to be about. So polygamy is a deviation from God's intended design. But it was allowed at times, or at least not condemned. And being in a bigamous marriage raised obvious issues for Hannah. Competition with the other wife that we can only imagine that would involve. It brought great distress to her. Yet to make matters worse, Hannah was barren. The worst possible circumstance for any woman in Old Testament times, to not be able to bear children. That is still a very traumatic thing that women in our own day still go through, to not be able to bear a child. Peninnah was the name of the other woman, however, and she had both sons and daughters. In fact, it may well have been that Elkanah had taken Peninnah for this very reason. Perhaps he had taken Hannah first, and when he found out she could not have children, then he took Elkanah, or he took Peninnah, to bear him children. In fact, the only bright spot for Hannah was that her husband loved her. In the midst of a very difficult marriage, Hannah was loved by her husband, verse 5. He showed that love to her by giving her a double portion every time he went to sacrifice. So she received a double portion of it. While Elkanah no doubt loved Peninnah also, Hannah was favored. Now you can imagine how two competing wives in the same marriage, right? Two wives of one husband, one who is more loved than the other, but the other who is able to bear the children, could add more strife to an already difficult marriage. And that was clearly the case here. Hannah was therefore bitterly harassed. Look at verse 6. Her rival Peninnah would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Here was an insensitive and bitter woman who was merciless in her treatment of Hannah over this very issue, no doubt because she knew that her husband loved her more. He loved Hannah more than her. One commentator calls Peninnah, quote, an overly fertile, mouthy thorn in the flesh, end quote. That was funny. An overly fertile, mouthy thorn in the flesh. That's what Peninnah was to Hannah. You talk about pouring salt in the proverbial wound, however. Peninnah did it. Peninnah had been granted the ability to bear children. Hannah had not. And there was nothing Hannah could do about it. So that Peninnah continually said these things to Hannah, even though Hannah could do nothing about it. As verses 5 and 6 state, the Lord had closed her womb. So that you know what the most painful day of the year would have been for Hannah. It would have been the day we're celebrating today, Mother's Day. And yet this provocation happened year after year after year at this annual pilgrimage. Hannah had to put up with this. As they went to worship the Lord of all times on their way to worship, and here she is provoking Hannah to tears. Verse 7 makes that clear. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. It had a traumatic effect on Hannah. It was as if being barren wasn't bad enough, having her rival constantly provoke her. made it that much worse. To further complicate matters, Elkanah seemed to be somewhat insensitive to her sorrow of being childless. Though Hannah remained gracious to him, we read again in verse 8 that her husband said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" You almost wonder, was he not paying attention to what's going on inside this marriage and how these wives were at each other? Really, what Elkanah is asking is, why are you so resentful? Literally, why is your heart bad? Why are you in such a bad state, Hannah? He seemed somewhat insensitive. He could not see how his love for her was superior to even having 10 sons, which is a complete number. Having sons. Still, her sorrow was inconsolable. She returned to the Lord in the midst of it, however. Look again at verses 9 and 10. We see that she was a woman of prayer. Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. So now they're down at the temple. They're with the priest. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So this was her sorrow. And it forms the backdrop for everything we learn about Hannah. Now, we could probably stop right here and really spend the rest of our time discussing how a woman can deal with a very difficult marriage, how a godly woman might cope with such a situation. Perhaps some of you wives this morning or others you know are facing difficulties in your marriage. Well, it's not likely barrenness. Our only young mother in this church happens to be pregnant again. Congratulations. But there's other issues that arise. Some other trial that might be in your life or in the family. A difficult husband or child. A major financial burden. Household crises. Health crises. Or even just a stressful schedule. Those are all examples of some of those common things that moms face. And yet a careful study of these opening 10 verses provides some insight into how a woman might respond toward her husband at those times. As with Hannah, you might find comfort in your husband's attempts to show his love for you, even in the midst of the difficulties. Continue on in worship of God and trusting yourself to Him. Persevering in a difficult marriage. Responding with grace toward a less than sensitive husband. Turning to God in prayer in the midst of your distress. I mean, these are all valuable insights drawn from Hannah. Lessons that married women and others might learn from these verses. And yet the verses also remind us that when human resources and human circumstances look grim and are really distressing, God shows Himself faithful to carry out His purposes for His own glory through us. And that's what I want to draw your attention to this morning in this passage. Because this story is not primarily about a woman in sorrow and distress that is turned into joy. But it's really about the Lord and His sovereign purposes accomplished through Hannah. Hannah was a woman in God's plan. She was a woman who was about to receive her long-awaited request to become a mother, only not a mother for her own joy, but for a much greater purpose. If there is anything that should bring encouragement and comfort to a Christian mother of any age, it is the recognition that God Himself is using you to accomplish His purposes through you. He is working. That truth should help as you endure present difficulties and struggles in your lives. Of course, the same principle could be said of every Christian as we recognize God works through us in our trials. But we are looking particularly today at mothers. And so, again, we draw our attention there. Some pertinent questions arising from these two chapters then are what should a mother remember in the midst of raising her children? In what way is motherhood more than the mere enjoyment or struggle of bearing and raising children? How can a mother glorify God in the midst of her day-to-day schedule and duties? Whether you are just starting off in motherhood, or persevering through those grade school and teen years, or have arrived at the end of the process, the end and looking back now at a job completed, I believe this passage provides timely encouragement for mothers to view their role in the larger framework of God's plan accomplished through you as a mom. And with that in mind, I want you to consider with me five indications here of a mother is fulfilling her role in accordance with God's plan, in line with God's purpose, so that moms may gain greater confidence in their task. So what I want to look at today, these five indications that a mother is fulfilling her role in line with God's purpose. The story of Hannah should be a source of encouragement to every faithful Christian mom, despite the challenges that you face or the results that you've experienced in parenting. According to my records, nearly 80% of the active women members of Faith Bible Church are mothers, and the remaining 20+% all had mothers. So the text is certainly applicable for us here this morning. And I want to encourage every Christian mother today to pray that these same five indications are evident in your own life. Let's look at the first one. Look at verse 11. The first indication that she's in line with God's purpose is her devotion to the Lord. Her devotion to the Lord. Hannah's devotion to the Lord is evident here in these verses. She dedicates the child that she so desperately longs for to the Lord, even before he is conceived. We read there in verse 11, she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." The vow she makes on behalf of her son is what is called in the Bible a Nazarite vow. It is a Nazarite vow as outlined in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. It's the same vow that Samson's parents made on his behalf in Judges 13, 2 to 5. He would be a Nazarite. So would Samuel. One of those requirements was that no razor cut his hair ever. Notice that three times she refers to herself as your maidservant, your maidservant. She understands her status before the Lord. She is but a maidservant. Here is the first indication of her devotion to God's purpose for her life. She does not want a child simply for the novelty of having a child or to complete her womanhood in some way, as if she needs a child to complete herself or even to love her or to care for her when she grows old or any other ulterior motive. She desires a son in order to have an offspring to call her own to offer back in service to the Lord. That's what she wants. This is the mandatory starting point then for every Christian mother. That is a wholly devoted heart unto the Lord. Moms, this is what sets you apart from worldly women. Unbelievers do not live any part of their life with reference to the Lord. There might be some religious framework that they operate from. There might even be an effort made to send their children to church or to Sunday school or to Christian clubs to learn good moral teaching and something about God. But they do not live as devoted followers of the Lord Jesus. Non-Christians do not live to spread the gospel, to promote the church, to glorify God. That's not their purpose for living. A Christian mother, however, does. She understands that she is ultimately raising her children in service of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just her own pleasure. Some moms may find all their purpose and identity in bearing and raising children, but this is a dangerous path to walk down for moms. As Christians, our identity is to be fully wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 states, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Romans 6, 5 speaks of being united with Christ in the likeness of his death. That is where your identity is, not in being a mom, but being in Christ. It's true for all of us who know Christ. Children rebel, go astray, or else they grow up and they move away. But motherhood has an expiration date. Motherhood, or the duty of motherhood, let me say, has an expiration date. It comes to an end as every mom ultimately works herself out of a job. Well, there may be the unfortunate or unforeseen circumstances of children who need to be adopted or raising your own grandchildren due to a lack of the biological mother in their life. That nonetheless does not mean that motherhood comes to an end. And there may be a lifelong special needs circumstance extending your parenting for decades. But most moms have fulfilled their duties to raise their children within about 20 years or so of giving birth. And they're done. They have fulfilled their duties. Most of the moms among us here have fulfilled those duties. Some are still in the midst of it. So ask yourselves, mom, this question: am I devoted to the Lord regardless of motherhood? Or am I more devoted to the role of just being a mother? Well, there's a second indication of fulfilling her role. Hannah was not only devoted to the Lord, but notice also her dependence on the Lord. Her dependence on the Lord. This is a second indication of fulfilling her role in accordance with God's purpose. The following five verses show how Hannah persists in her prayer to the Lord, and this is despite being misunderstood and in great distress. In verses 12 to 13, we find a picture of a woman in persistent and passionate prayer. Look at this. We read, "Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk." The priest could not delineate the fact that this was a woman in passionate prayer. He accuses her of being drunk. Verse 14, he thinks she's drunk. And yet, far from being under the influence of alcohol, Hannah was immersed in pouring out her soul before the Lord, verse 15 tells us. Her intensity in prayer was due to her being oppressed in spirit. That's how it's translated in the New American Standard, verse 15. Some versions translate this as troubled or sorrowful. The NET Bible translates it, "I am under a great deal of stress." Also in verse 16, it continues, "with great concern and provocation." The English Standard Version and New Revised Standard Version translate this, "great anxiety and vexation." The NET Bible, again, has "deep pain and anguish." Hannah is agonizing over her sorrow and her troubles. Her prayer comes from a heart that is in great difficulty. And I ask you this morning, moms, can any of you relate to this? Troubled in spirit, great anxiety, vexation over some matter that you are dealing with in your life. Of course you can. Of course you can. Moms know what it's like. If I were to begin to list the anguish of some of the moms in this church that they've had to face over the last several years, I doubt that there would be a dry eye left in this room. Moms know the anguish of heart for their children and for their families. There is unspeakable sorrow and pain in the hearts of many of our women, and in particular mothers here today. And yet I ask you, moms, is your dependence upon the Lord? Are you depending upon the Lord like Hannah was? Do you take your troubled spirit and the anguish of your heart back to Him in prayer? This is the only place a Christian mother can really turn to. It's said of Susanna Wesley, who again gave birth to 19 children, that she spent 1 hour each day praying for them. In addition, she took each child aside for a full hour every week to discuss spiritual matters with him or her. She understood her role as a mother, to invest in those children, the truth of God. A mother who depends daily upon the Lord in prayer and faithfully obeying God's word, especially as it relates to her children, will have a great and godly influence on them. And that is the kind of influence Hannah would have. However, mothers who depend upon their own resources or pursue their own ambitions, mothers who lie and manipulate and connive and bend the rules in their favor and care more for what they think will make their child happy rather than what violates God's word or what is just and right in His eyes, those mothers will have an equally ungodly and detrimental influence on their children. As Proverbs 14:1 reminds us, "the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." Her own hands. Mom, which kind are you? Be a wise woman. Throughout church history, the prayers of godly mothers have undoubtedly contributed to the mighty works of God in His church. Think of Monica, You're wondering, who's Monica? Monica, the mother of Augustine. Augustine's considered one of the greatest theologians, if not the greatest theologian in all of church history. We are told that his mother, Monica, prayed for his salvation for years, and then eventually followed him from North Africa to Italy to beg him to go to church, to come to the Lord. And he honored her wishes, Augustine did, and he was saved eventually, hearing the gospel under the preaching of Ambrose of Milan. I also appreciate the comments of Christian George. He's an assistant professor of historical theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He says this, quote, "Some of Christian history's greatest preachers, theologians, and missionaries owe the first fruits of their ministries not to their exegetical insights, homiletic abilities, or spiritual zeal, but instead to the faithful prayers of their godly mothers." And then he proceeds, "In the lives of countless Christians throughout the ages, God has often granted second births as a result of those who gave them their first," end quote. That's good. And while only God knows the true impact that godly, prayerful mothers have had on their children, we might believe that He has indeed used them in instrumental ways to accomplish His purposes. So we see Hannah's devotion to the Lord. We see her dependence on Him in the midst of anguish of soul. But a third indication of her fulfilling this role according to God's purpose is her desire granted by the Lord. Her desire is granted by the Lord. Look at verses 17 and following. We read here, "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him.' She said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of the Lord.'" Hannah receives the affirmation of the priest. She worships the Lord, and then she returns to her home, and she waits on him. She fulfills her wifely duties, as she had done innumerable times. But the indication that she is living according to God's plan is that Hannah waits on the Lord to fulfill her desire. There were no scientific methods to try and increase her odds at getting pregnant or somehow create a child, even as most women in our day, I think, recognize. She continues, however, to, again, go through her regular routine, but now it is with a settled trust in the Lord. Notice that she eats. Her face changes. She's fine. She's happy again. She waits on the Lord. She knows that only God can grant this request. Jacob had said to Rachel in Genesis 30, verse 2, when she demanded children of him, Jacob answered, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Jacob understood he's not in the place of God. Man cannot cause a woman to conceive. Hannah knew this. And yet with the affirmation of Eli the priest that the God of Israel would grant her her request, she's no longer in distress, no longer in anguish. She receives the food. And we read there in verse 18, her face was no longer sad. The difference this time is, after innumerable times of performing her marital duties, this time, verse 19 states, and the Lord remembered her. Not that the Lord had forgotten about her. It's a reminder to us that the Lord was looking upon her now with favor. In His sovereignty, He was going to act. And let me just remind you again that it is the Lord who grants the ability to give life. And the Lord alone. Not science or other inventions of man. It's God. He alone causes the biological miracle of conception to commence, the fetus to grow and to survive. Only God can do that. Even if the child begins life in a more scientific and scientific than a natural manner, it's still God who brings about the growth. Scientists cannot create the biological materials to produce life or cause it to grow. Only God does that. And this is also why abortion is such a heinous sin. It's not a political issue. Abortion is not a political issue. We need to get that through our heads. It is a moral issue. And it is a sin. And the reason is because God is the one who gives life. And God is the one who is to take life. He's given it. And there's certainly forgiveness for women who commit that sin, obviously, as there is with all sins. But it must nonetheless be acknowledged for what it is. To take a child's life in the womb is a sin, because God is the one who gave it in the first place. Her request for a son then is answered, and she gives birth to him, verse 20. The name Samuel literally means his name is El. El is God in the Hebrew. His name is God, or the name of God. That's what the name Samuel literally means. However, verse 20, and because of some of the similar sounds in the Hebrew words, it's led to a more popular meaning of the name in the Hebrew, Shamu'el, heard of God. Hannah asked for him from the Lord, and the Lord heard. Or also another common proposal is from the Hebrew, Sha'el, asked of God. So there's kind of some differences on how to understand the name Samuel. But it literally means his name is God, or the name of God. While there's always joy in the birth of a child, certainly that is true, there is often more joy at the birth of a first child. It's the first time. And perhaps there's even more joy over the birth of a son. That's not to say there's not joy over the birth of daughters. Certainly there is. I have a couple friends that have all daughters. And so we know there's plenty of joy over the birth of daughters. I just received on my phone yesterday a text of pictures of a brand new baby girl from a young couple that's involved with the Open Arms Clinic. And Priscilla and I have befriended, and they sent us pictures of their new baby girl born this past week or so. And so it's a joyful time. But there's especially a joy that comes along with sons, especially that was true in Bible times. Sons would continue the family line. They were the principal heirs of the family inheritance. So sons brought a particular joy. And yet the birth of a firstborn son by a heretofore barren woman perhaps brings the greatest joy of all. And Hannah had finally provided a son for Elkanah. It's hard to imagine the joy they must have been experiencing. Same joy experienced by Sarah at the birth of Isaac, Rebecca with her twins, Jacob and Esau, Rachel with Joseph, the wife of Manoah with Samson, and then later on Elizabeth with John, who became the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. All of these incredibly important women who had very significant sons were barren at one time. Only a mother knows the joy of bringing forth her own children, but this can only be granted by the Lord in accordance with His plan. And at the same time, that joy, I remind us, will either increase as the years pass by, as a mother faithfully fulfills her duties, her God-given role and responsibility to teach her children about Christ and the faith in Him. That was the case with Timothy and his mother Eunice, for example, in 2 Timothy 1. Or that joy will dissipate over the years. Years of neglect and regret over missed opportunities and wasted time. For many moms in this latter category, it's still not too late to perhaps pray for your children, to plead with them, to listen to the Scriptures, to turn to Christ, to believe on Him, to change their ways. For others, however, all those moms can do is entrust themselves in those years of mothering to a sovereign, wise, loving, and faithful God who knows best, who is bringing about His purposes, and who grants forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ when a mom turns to Him because of His death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I remind you, if you're here today and never trusted in Christ, that is the greatest hope for any mother or anyone, to know Christ as your Savior, to be forgiven of your sins, to have eternal life. And so we see Hannah here clearly, her devotion to the Lord, her dependence on the Lord, her desire is granted by the Lord. It's fulfilled by Him. But there's a fourth indication also. how she fulfills her role in accordance with God's plan, His purpose, and that is her duty is performed unto the Lord. Look at verses 21 and following. Hannah's obedience to parent her new child in view of fulfilling her vow to the Lord in verse 11 is what now is evident. It's a vow that Elkanah had evidently also shared in, as verses 21 and 22 state. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah then affirms her in this. The following verse, he affirms this is the right thing to do. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. He at least allows her to go through with this. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. Again, their concern is the Lord. Their concern is not about parenting. It's about the Lord doing what the Lord wants to do. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And then she follows through. And she fulfills her vow as an act of worship to the Lord. The rest of the passage states in verse 24 and going following. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. This whole setting is an act of worship. It's about raising their child with a view to worship. That's how she performs her duty. Every day Hannah nursed her child was a day closer to when she would give him back to the Lord forever. Give him back to the Lord. Sometimes parents might find it difficult letting their children go when they grow to adulthood. But Hannah gave up Samuel as a very small child, probably not more than about 3 years old. And yet that was okay. It was all part of her act of worship. She understood that. It was part of her being a mother in God's plan and fulfilling her vow. Obviously, Hannah, in the providence of God, had made a commitment, had obligated herself in a very unique way that most moms never do. However, a Christian mom must raise her children with the same priority for making Jesus Christ the center of her life. I just remind you, moms, Jesus requires that you love him more than your son or daughter. That's clear in Scripture, Matthew 10:37. There's never a time when being a mother takes precedent over being a follower of Jesus Christ. Never. And again, the active duty of raising children naturally has an ending point. Living as a devoted follower of Christ never will. And moms, I realize that these things are sometimes difficult to wrap your mind around, especially with your emotions and all that goes through that, because it's a problem for us dads too. I mean, we can hardly imagine a time when these little children who we're raising and are completely dependent upon us will reach the age when they are grown adults and want to go off and want to even begin their own families that will be completely separate from us. And yet I remind you, this is God's design for humanity, for the proliferation of the human race. And is this not the desirable end we want for all of our children? To grow up, to become independent, to know the Lord and depend on Him rather than us, to be able to serve Christ and the rest of their lives. It's what we all want. So while the maternal love for your children will hopefully never cease in this life, that love must be tempered by a commitment to fulfill your duty as unto the Lord. For Hannah, that came very early as a mother, when her child was 3 years old. There's one more here, one more indication. Finally, look at the beginning verses of chapter 2. Her praise directed to the Lord. Her praise is directed to the Lord. While her words in these verses are rightly introduced as a prayer, She begins with praise to the Lord. She speaks of all the Lord has done. He's the center of this prayer. It's often called Hannah's song. It's really a prayer of praise, a prayer of thanksgiving. How can any God-fearing mother who enjoys the blessings and challenges of motherhood not ultimately render her praise to God for all he has done? And this is precisely what Hannah does upon delivering her small child back over to Eli the priest forever to dedicate him to the Lord. 9 times Hannah speaks the name of the Lord. 2 times she refers to God. Several times she uses pronouns to refer to him. Verses 1-3, for example, we read, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed.'" Verses 6 and following also, she says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness." It's all about the Lord. The focus of her praise is on him and his salvation. He is holy, unique, the rock of Israel, a God of knowledge. He is the one who takes and gives life. He's the one who makes poor and rich. He is the creator of the world who sustains his godly ones. In fact, only once does Hannah even mention her own situation, her personal circumstance. In the end of verse 5, she says, "Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes." Again, 7 being a perfect number, a complete number. Hannah had 6 children total, but 7 is a complete number. She takes a little shot at Peninnah there. Says there, "But she who has many children languishes." She ends with a resounding declaration of the Lord as a judge in verse 10. She says, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Here is a theologically rich and profound declaration of praise and prayer to the Lord, ending with an expectation of the nation's king and Messiah. And notice that it comes from the lips of a humble but very godly and God-centered mother. That's amazing. Hannah clearly lived as a mother in God's plan, fulfilling her role in accordance with his purpose for her. And the result was not only the birth of Israel's greatest judge — many consider him the final judge, although his 2 sons ended up judging after him — he also served as a priest and a prophet, and the one used to introduce the kingly line, the first king, to the nation of Israel. But Hannah also gives us a mother who exemplifies trust and confidence in the Lord. And I ask you, moms, today, is this the kind of mom you strive to be? Maybe you've not cultivated this kind of focus in your motherhood. Total focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Total focus on serving him, on teaching your children about him, on obeying him, on following him. Maybe today is the day you need to begin. Maybe you need to confess to the Lord areas where you have let the world or your own flesh influence you more than God's purposes for you. And it's time to repent and get back on track. Motherhood is far too difficult, full of challenges and potentially heartbreaking experiences, not to learn from this brief account of Hannah. Her example is worthy of emulation, and Christian mothers will do well to imitate these 5 indications of how she fulfilled God's purpose for her. The conclusion to the biblical record of Hannah's life is then provided a little later in chapter 2 in 4 short verses, beginning in verse 18. Look there. After the shameful record of Eli's sons in verses 12-17, a very dark stain, a blot on this whole account. We read two memorable exclamation points that close the story. Verses 18 to 19. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Here is one of the most precious pictures in all the scriptures of a mother and her child caring for her little boy, who she only would see once a year, bringing him his little garment. She only saw him at that time at a very young age, and yet she knew she had fulfilled her vow to the Lord, and that's what mattered. We can only imagine the unspeakable and added joy for Hannah as she would annually go up to worship the Lord and offer the yearly sacrifice. But God wasn't done blessing Hannah. The following two verses reveal she continued conceiving more children from the Lord. So she's able to clothe the little child from the Lord, but she conceives more children. Verses 20 and 21 say, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Again, the Lord visited her. The Lord was bringing about these conceptions and blessing her with all these children. The woman who starts off barren and in distress becomes a mother of six children. Her legacy is not only the mother of a child raised in the house of the Lord, but tending to a house full of her own children, of other children, that she also would raise and would be a rich heritage to this godly and gracious woman. Every one of us, you know, have memories of our mother. All of us can think of our mothers, and we have feelings about her based on how faithfully she fulfilled her role in our lives. Regardless of what sort of mother she was, Hannah provides us really an illustration of a godly mom, what she should be, who moms today might learn from. The story of Hannah and Samuel has always really held a special place in my own heart. My own mother made a similar vow to the Lord before my birth, interestingly enough. Having lost her first child at birth, a big sister I would never meet on this earth, my mom's desire for a son who she could dedicate to the Lord was granted, and I was born. The same gracious God who had provided a son for Hannah provided a son for my mom. And I cannot help but wonder if the past 30 years of my own life have been the outworking of my mom's similar dedication of me to the Lord, even as Hannah dedicated Samuel. So moms, I ask you this morning, are you a woman in God's plan? Are you striving to accomplish God's purposes through your life? Do you see the larger picture amid the momentary struggles? Well, I urge you this morning to fulfill your calling. Rejoice in the Lord's purpose in using you for His glory and to fulfill His plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our moms. We thank you for godly moms, Christian moms, but all our moms. Father, we recognize that you bring about your purposes. And ultimately, whatever happens in our lives is for your glory. And we thank you for every mom here at Faith Bible who has understood that and who is committed to fulfilling her roles and her duties as a Christian mother who directs her children to Jesus Christ, who prays for them, who loves them, who seeks to teach them. God, may every mother here be one devoted to the Lord, who is dependent on the Lord, whose desires are for the Lord, granted by Him, whose duties are performed unto the Lord, and whose praise is directed to the Lord. God, you are everything to us. May you receive all the glory and honor and worship as we honor even today the moms in our lives. And we give you thanks and praise for these things and ask that you would seal the truths from your word by your Holy Spirit to our lives today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.